Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you all. I'm going to ask you to please turn with me in your Bible to the book of Ephesians. Today's message is going to be coming out of verse 7 through 10, and it's about redemption that Christ has purchased for us, or redemption is found in Christ alone. I am going to read, though, Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 1, then down through verse 10. So, brothers and sisters, hear the word of the Lord. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ for every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Well, may the Lord be praised through the proclamation of his word. I am going to once more read these verses and change the pronouns to nouns. Only I'm going to do it in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 through 10. And so instead of just hearing him, us, them, I'll put nouns to it. And hopefully it gives us just a little bit more color and insight. Again, here it is, Ephesians chapter 1, and I'm going to start in verse 7. In Christ, we believers have redemption through Christ's blood, the forgiveness of the believer's trespasses, according to the riches of God's grace, which Christ lavished upon believers in all wisdom and insight, making known to believers the mystery of the Father's will, according to the Father's purpose, which the Father set forth in Christ as a plan or an administration put into effect for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Christ, the God-man, things in heaven and things on earth. I think it adds a little bit of color and also a little bit more surround sound, if you would, to the text. I'm going to ask you to please open up your bulletin for me and take out the bulletin stuffer. And I want to start here and give this as the background for us today. I'm going to be talking about redemption. And in particular, in the bulletin stuffer, I have wanted to give you something on this. When we are talking about the Bible doctrine of redemption, which is redeemed in Christ, it's under the major heading, atonement. And that's why I'm giving you this. And I'm going to read through this for a specific reason, so that when you hear the message out of the scripture, we will all be using the same definitions and an understanding of these truths. One of the things that I've been admonished over and over again by someone is that though you've been spending a whole week in preparing the message, that doesn't mean the people who come on Sunday morning have been preparing a whole week to understand all those terms and all those phrases. Well, this is my attempt to try to catch all of us up into this one little idea. We're going to be talking about atonement, and this is from someone whom I respect. It's out of A Systematic Theology by Dr. Wayne Grudem. And once you look inside, he is going to give us definitions that are considered standards within the Christian faith regarding these words. Notice with me as I start reading on the note. New Testament terms describe different aspects of the atonement. And that's what we're going to be talking about, though the word atonement won't be in our text, okay? But you'll see in a minute. The atoning work of Christ is a complex event that has several effects on us. It can therefore be viewed from several different aspects. The New Testament uses different words to describe these. We shall examine four of the more important terms. There are more, by the way, but they're subtopics. But anyways, as you see these, so these four terms show how Christ's death met the four needs that we have as sinners. Notice the first one there. We deserve to die as the penalty for sin. Number two, we deserve to bear God's wrath against us. We are separated from God by our sins. We are in bondage to sin and to the kingdom of Satan. These four needs are met by Christ's death in the following ways. How do we meet the need to die? There's a need. The answer is sacrifice. So there is a need for a sacrifice. And here is one verse of many, many. To pay the penalty for death that we deserve because of our sins, Christ died as a sacrifice for us. Here's one of the passages that tells us that. Hebrews 9:26. He has appeared once for all at the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So you see, that's the answer to we deserve to die. He died in our place. It's called substitutionary atonement, which I'm not talking about today, but you get to see it. So, all right. Number two, propitiation, to remove us from the wrath of God that we deserved. Christ died as a propitiation for our sins. Propitiation means the Father is satisfied. He is propitiated. The Father is satisfied by Christ's death and that it has been applied to us. And here is a verse for it. It's 1 John 4. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the, and you see it there, propitiation for our sins, the payment. He's satisfied with the payment. And then the next thing that we see under being separated from God is that there's a need for reconciliation. Reconcile or make right the wrong situation. Something's gone wrong. Adam was the one who went wrong. And so now we are all in Adam. All of us are in a depraved, out of a relationship from God. Every single human being from the time of Adam on. We are all born under the wrath of God. If you want a verse for that, that is not here today. It's John chapter 3, verse 36. You are all under the wrath of God, every single one. We'll get into that, and I'll even give you other verses that go with that during the message. But under reconciliation, to overcome our separation from God, we needed someone to provide reconciliation. I needed a mediator. And therefore, I bring us back to fellowship with God. Paul says that God, through Christ, reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God has reconciled the world to himself. Christ made the reconciling between the Father in heaven and sinful men. Now that you and I have been made aware, we share that same message to others, reconciling that, hey, there has been a reconciliation has been made. You need to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is your only Redeemer. So that's what we're going to talk about today, the Redeemer. And we're going to get into some other things. Today in specific, under atonement, I'm going to talk about number four. And it's under redemption. Jesus Christ required all that was needed to redeem the circumstance, the situation that every human being is in. We needed to change it. We are at war. Normal men are at war with God. Then we don't use that kind of vocabulary. We are under the wrath of God. How do you change the wrath of God? You need to be redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, since he's the only recognized redeemer. There is no one else under heaven and earth. Or we'd have to say Jesus Christ died needlessly. He made the biggest mistake of all. He is the only redeemer. Follow along with me as we go through this under number four. Because we as sinners are in bondage to sin and to Satan, we need someone to provide redemption and therefore redeem us out of that bondage. When we speak of redemption, the idea of a ransom comes into view. A ransom is the price paid to redeem someone from bondage or captivity. Jesus said to himself, "For the Son of Man also came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a," what does it say there? "For many." He didn't say everyone. He says for many. We don't know how many. All right? "For if we ask to whom the ransom was paid, we realize that the human analogy or the example of a ransom payment does not fit the atonement of Christ in every single detail. Although we are in bondage to sin and to Satan, there is no ransom paid either to sin or to Satan himself. For they did not have power to demand such payment, nor was Satan the one whose holiness was offended by sin and who required the penalty to be paid for sin. Therefore, at this point, the idea of ransom payment cannot be pressed in every detail. It is sufficient to note that a price was paid, the death of Christ. And the result of that, we are redeemed from bondage. And notice, as we go to the back page, we were redeemed from the bondage of Satan because the whole world is in the power of the evil one. That is a quote out of 1 John chapter 5. The whole world is in the power of the evil one. They are influenced by his lies, his mistwisting of truths and things that are being said. And when Christ came, he died. He delivered all those who, through fear of death, were subject to lifelong bondage. You're in bondage to sin. All of us. We're in bondage to sin by the deception by Satan and his minions. In fact, God the Father has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. When you trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're transferred out of the realm of the non-believer to now being into the kingdom of God. That's Colossians chapter 1:13. As for deliverance from bondage to sin, Paul says, "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." And he quotes right there Romans chapter 6, verses 11 and 14. We have been delivered from bondage to the guilt of sin and from the bondage to its ruling power over our lives. Sin, for the believer, no longer controls your life. The third person of the Trinity does. He is the one who indwells the believer. That's Romans 8. You have been redeemed from being an enemy of God to now being actually a son and daughter of God, the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. So now I am going to ask you to look with me in our passage in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. And I'm going to read that again. And then we're going to be talking about redemption as we start. We just looked at it. And that's the definition. That's within the evangelical world. If you're talking with somebody who actually listens and understands Scripture, that's the primary understandings of that. So unless you're going to use your own little special sauce definition, that's what those terms mean. But I usually don't recommend that, you using your own definitions, because then people are going, huh, he's weird. So, you know, oh, that's different. Let's go now to the Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. Remember, we're talking about the Trinity. Remember, we started in the first part in Ephesians chapter 1 in verses 3 through 6. It talks about the Father in heaven. Now, in verses 7 through 10, it's going to be talking about the Son of God. And then what we will find out in verses 11 through 14, it's going to be talking about the Holy Spirit. So that's his one long run-on sentence that he has in Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to just look at Christ in this one aspect today primarily, all right? So anyways, verse 7, it's Ephesians 1, 7. In him, that's Christ, we have redemption through his, that's Christ's blood. What do we have? The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of God's grace. Redemption simply means this. This is what redemption is. Being saved from the punishment of sin. Redemption means you're being saved from the punishment of sin. Christ's saving work, viewed as an act of a buyback or buying back sinners out of the bondage of sin and of Satan. He is ransoming you from being in that whole mindset of hating God, not wanting to know God. Don't tell me about God. I don't want to hear it. In specific, we're talking about you being saved, redeemed from your sins. Not just the idea of redemption as a whole. How about you as an individual? You are being redeemed specifically from your sins, in which primarily it is your rejection of accepting Jesus Christ as your Savior. That's the primary problem against you. It wasn't smoking, wasn't drinking, wasn't running around. It wasn't adultery. That is all the outcome of something. What's the outcome? You've rejected Jesus Christ. You've rejected following God and following what he says. By that rejection, that is what condemns you. You're following Adam. I'm not listening to the word of God. And as the passage in Genesis 3 talks about, God says, hey, I'm talking to you in 2. And in chapter 3, he listens to the voice of his wife. And then God says, okay, look what you've gone and done. And ever since then, men have been living in this rejection of the God Word of God. So this gives us that whole idea. So when a believer is saved, they needed to be redeemed by Christ's blood. What does that mean, being redeemed by Christ's blood? I'm going to show you theologically why that is significant. And it's going to take some time, but you need to understand the storyline. That's biblical storyline, not John's storyline. I'm going to ask you to turn with me to a passage that you probably don't even remember reading. It's in the book of Leviticus, chapter 17 and verse 11. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. And it's Leviticus chapter 17. And this is significant because this is what the Lord had spoken to Moses about, the idea of redeeming Israel. How did God redeem Israel? What did he do? Why did he do it? Notice what he is going to put as a standard, and this is part of his plan. Leviticus chapter 17, and in particular, I'm going to ask you to follow along with me at verse 11. Here it is, Leviticus 17, 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I, that's the Father in heaven, have given it for you on, and then it says, the altar to make, what's there? Atonement. What are we talking about? Atonement. For your souls. See, it isn't the flesh. It's for your souls. Get that? God isn't worried about the flesh. He can create flesh. For it is the blood that makes what? Atonement by the life. What atones for your sinful state? It is the blood making atonement for you. It's the price being paid. You owe money. And the money that God wants is innocent blood. Someone spit in God's face. And God says, that's it. Adam spit in God's face. And he says, that's it. It's going to require blood to make it right. And here's a Leviticus 17:11 telling us. Now, if you like it or not, it doesn't matter. God doesn't care if you like it or not. He's telling you what's the standard. I don't like it, but it doesn't matter. He isn't asking me. I don't remember God ever coming up, hey, John, what do you think about this? He never did that, and I don't think he's ever asked you either. What did the Lord Jesus Christ just say in the significance regarding the sacrificial blood? When a Jewish person would travel to Jerusalem to honor the yearly Passover festival, they would make their yearly confession of sin as well, represented by them bringing along an animal which they would sacrifice in the temple in Jerusalem. Sacrificing the animal in the temple represented how spiritually sincere they were regarding their commitment to the Lord. The person was making atonement for their sinful mind and sinful actions against God, so to make all things right with God. They followed the Mosaic law regarding the requirements of the forgiveness of sins. Why did they do that? Why did they do that year after year? You just read the verse, Leviticus 17:11. That's why they did it. Yes, that's what they were doing. But there was a problem with their yearly atonement. God the Father was not pleased with the person's cavalier attitudes and their insincere offerings from their minds and from their hearts. Now, I am going to give you an answer, but it won't be John Seboat's answer. It's going to be from the pastor who wrote the book of Hebrews. And Russ already read it for me this morning, and I'm going to ask you to please turn with me in the New Testament to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, because the pastor in Hebrews answers the problem that Leviticus 17:11 spoke about. The idea, I want atonement. It will be done with blood. And there was a problem, the insincerity of people. They would go through the motions. And I'll use this example. When you went to work, you are going to work, you just love it. You can't wait to get up at 5 in the morning. That you're awake before the alarm clock goes off. And you choke down that food in the morning, and you run out to your car, and you drive to work, and you click in early, and you start working 15, 20 minutes early. And you just nose to the grindstone every minute of the day, and you even work through your lunch hour. You love it so much. I've worked in the workplace for 40 years. I never met a person like that. And I worked with a company that had 85,000 employees in one place. I never met a person like that. What's the problem? What's the problem? It's the sinfulness of men. We are conceived in sin, born in sin, we live in sin, and we're influenced by the sinful world to think a certain way. And so here, the insincerity of worshiping God, even though the standard was set. And so when Jesus Christ came at the first advent, he changed it. And here, the pastor who writes the book of Hebrews tells us what happened. We're going to read it. Follow along with me. It's Hebrews chapter 10, and I'm going to start reading in verse 1. And notice what it says, for since the law, that's the Mosaic law, okay? Mosaic law, since the law, the Mosaic law, was but a shadow of the good things to come. Well, there you need to know that it was the new covenant that was going to be started. It's the new thing to come. Instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. You hear what he just said, told us? Those sacrifices that they were making can't make you perfect. You're not acceptable. Notice what it says in verse 2. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshipers have once been cleansed and would no longer have any consciousness of sin, what should the atonement have done? What should have that sacrificial sacrifice that was being done according to Leviticus 17:11, what should have that have done if that was good, if that was perfect? It should have cleansed their conscience and they should have never had another problem with it. But he's saying it was only a shadow. So if the Mosaic sacrifice was effective, why did they have to do it every year? The answer is it wasn't effective. It was not redemptive. Do you hear what he's saying? That he's saying it. I'm not saying it. He's saying that what they were doing was supposedly to cause them to worship God and change the way that they act and conduct and talk, and it didn't. I'll read verse 3, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 3. But in these, and that these are the yearly temple sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. But the kick in the shins, the answer is found in verse 4. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. What did he just say about the Leviticus 17:11? Huh. Verse 5, consequently, when Christ came into the world, so Christ says this about the Mosaic sacrifices. This is Christ saying, he's quoting them, and he's actually going to quote something that Russ led us to in worship this morning out of Psalm 40. They're quoting this about Christ. The sacrifices and offerings you, that's the Father, have not desired. That's from Psalm 40 in verse 6. But a body have you prepared for me, that's Christ. In burnt offerings and sin offerings, you, the Father, have taken no pleasure. Did you hear what he just said in verse 6? God was not pleased with Leviticus 17:11. The problem was, is people were cavalier and insincere. I'll read on. It's in verse 7 now. Then I, Christ said, and it says, behold, I have come to do your will. That's the Father's will. That was be the choosing before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:4 that we saw last week. O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book, Psalm 40, verse 7. Then in verse 8, when he, Jesus, said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Which law? The Mosaic law from Leviticus 17:11. Then he added, behold, I, Christ, have come to do your, that's the Father's will. That's from Psalm chapter 40 in verse 8, which we read this morning in the call to worship. Christ does away with the first, that's the Mosaic law, in order to establish the second. That's the new covenant. Now I'm going to stop and I'm going to explain that out a little bit more so we as a family here, will all be on the same page. The first, That's the Mosaic Law, means Jesus Christ fulfilled the requirements of the Mosaic Law. Which specific law? We've been talking about it all along. Leviticus 17:11. He fulfilled the sacrificial law. That's what he fulfilled, which really did not atone for men's sinful nature and their actions, nor did the Father in heaven take pleasure in that law. That was Hebrews 10:8. So now we know the first Mosaic law was fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ on how to atone for or pay for our sinful nature towards God. And it required blood. And why do we talk about Jesus Christ hanging on the cross? Because he gave his blood for us, sacrificial blood, atoning blood. So why? Because all men failed in being obedient and worshipful towards God. That is why Christ had to come according to the Father in heaven's predetermined plan. Where do we learn that from? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, he says, he chose this before the foundation of the world. Christ came and did exactly as the plan was before the foundation of the world. And part of the plan was for him to be the representative and him to do the dying in our place to propitiate the Father in heaven. He was the sacrifice that paid the price to bring redemption to sinful people. That, remember, we started with this in the very beginning of the message. These are the terms that are normally used to describe atonement. And here we're seeing it come about so that you and I can be true worshipers who are saved by whom? The Lord Jesus Christ. And we're saved because of his perfect atonement of paying the Leviticus 17:11 Mosaic law. He paid it. And so, the second that is being mentioned here is the new covenant. It means this, the second part of the Father's predetermined plan, which we know of from Ephesians 1:4, was established when Jesus Christ came and fulfilled Leviticus 17:11 with his own innocent blood on the cross, thereby establishing the new covenant, which is now written in his blood, not in the blood of bulls and goats and sheep. It was his blood. Now I'm going to go back to the Hebrews chapter 10 and read verse 10. And by that will, that's the predetermined plan before the foundation of the world, by that will of the Father, that's Ephesians 1:4, we have been sanctified, and sanctified means set apart by God for God's good pleasure. We've been set apart by God through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. It wasn't going to be yearly. It was done once because it was absolutely perfect, an atoning work. Now listen how the author, how the pastor in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11 describes it. Listen to what he says in verse 11. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices. What was he offering? Leviticus 17:11, bulls and goats. And what does he say about that work that he was doing? What's the last part of that verse? Which can never take away sins. Verse 12, we're talking glory now. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time until his enemy should be a footstool for his feet. And so he has fulfilled Psalm 110 and verse 1, where now the Lord is pleased with him and he says, sit down at my side until the second advent. Isn't that amazing? So that was the pastor's answer to Leviticus 17:11 and Hebrews 10. There's more there if you want to go on. There's even more stuff. But the point being, it is redemption in Christ. We have redemption through Christ's blood. And we have the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of God's grace. Jesus had become the perfect sacrifice, which was required for atoning men's sin. Jesus Christ himself fulfilled that Leviticus 17:11, offering his own blood in the heavenly altar for the sins of all, referring to Jews and Gentiles who would trust him alone for their salvation. This is how the forgiveness of trespasses takes place. I'm going to stop here and say, what does trespasses mean? Well, you understand this. Someone puts up a sign and says, do not enter. Don't trespass. And so that if you do, that means you are intentionally deciding to do wrong. I remember when I was, when I used to live in Western New York State, we used to do deer hunting at Thanksgiving time. And there was a couple of areas where they had trespassing signs. And we would go over down near that was called the Oakfield, Alabama Swamps. And we'd go inside and, the, and you could hunt there. And but the shooting started, and for whatever reason, the deer would always run to the trespass signs. I don't know. They must could read English or something. Well, anyways, you would see guys cross over and go into the private property and go hunting. And so that was trespassing. And so you were intentionally deciding to do wrong. And as the Apostle John gave us people this nickname, Earth Dwellers, Earth Dwellers are intentionally deciding to sin. Everyone is deciding not to trust in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Master of their life. And why do I say that? There are two primary passages that are just so blunt and so in your face, it's like scary. The first one is Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3. The other one is Romans 3, and it, which is quoting Psalm 14. And this is what Paul says to believers in Rome. It's Romans 3, verses 10 through 12, as it is written, and he's quoting Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All, that would be Jew and Gentile, have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. That's pretty in your face, isn't it? See, no one bows the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's trespassing. Everyone who repents of their intentional sins of rejecting Jesus Christ as their master, as the only master, he is the only one that is the master, and if you are not trusting in him, then you are rejecting him and you're not listening, and that would be part of that trespassing. A person who's trespassing, when you've witnessed to somebody and you're around the table and having a cup of coffee or a cold drink, and you're saying, you know, you need to trust in Christ. And they'd say, no, I don't agree with you and stuff like that. They've just trespassed. They've rejected the offer that Jesus Christ has given. And so now they're an enemy. They're actually admitting they're an enemy, even though they didn't say, I hate God. It's just, no, not interested. They've rejected the offer that is to them, and that's trespassing. And they have intentionally rejected Jesus Christ as the Lord. So, when a person is redeemed by Christ, their trespasses will be forgiven. And they will repent of their greatest trespass, which is the rejection of Jesus Christ as their Lord and Master. That is when the new believer starts to receive spiritual wisdom and insight. One of the things as a pastor that I look for after I've talked with somebody and we've shared and someone says, oh, I believe in Jesus. And then we ask them, well, start coming here, start attending, and we'll do Bible studies, we'll do things like that. And then they say, oh, I want to be a member and I want to be baptized. And one of the things I'm looking for is now, do they have an interest in the Lord? Or was it just a fad? Like, I got a new car and I'm all excited about that new car. I like the color. I like all the features. And they're, well, as someone who trusts in Christ, they want to know Christ. They want to know more about him. They have an interest in him. And I know they will have an interest because the third person of the Trinity will desire, put that desire within your heart. And I'm going to ask you to read along with me in the Ephesians chapter 1, verse 8. And it's talking about spiritual wisdom and insight. And I'm going to show you this. I'm going to, so that you can flip back and forth between some Bible verses on this. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 8, which he is Christ, so which Christ lavished upon us, that's the believer, in all wisdom and insight and understanding. So when Christ lavished upon you, what is he giving you? What's the gift he's giving you? He's giving you spiritual wisdom, spiritual insight. The non-believer does not have God's spiritual wisdom and does not have God's spiritual insight. And when a believer trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ, we receive this gift from God. And God is not stingy and handing out his spiritual gifts. He hands out spiritual gifts in abundance to people. And he prepares us for the time when we will finally meet him face to face. He is causing us to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the spiritual gifts, such as wisdom and insight, that means that now you can understand Scripture when you start to read it. The Holy Spirit will make spiritual sense of it for you, providing spiritual wisdom and spiritual insight so you will understand what is required of you by God to worship God in a manner that is pleasing in His sight. I'm going to ask you to do something with me. Turn to the Gospel of John, to the Upper Room Discourse. It's John chapter 16. The Upper Room Discourse is John 13 through 17. It's the last night. It's five chapters, all crammed in like 3 hours worth, where the Apostle John shared with us what was said within a three-hour period in John chapter 13 through 17. In particular, this is one of the comments that he is talking to the disciples while they're having what we call the Last Supper. It was the Passover meal. It's John chapter 16. And notice what the Lord Jesus Christ says to his closest companions at the Last Supper. I'm going to read verses 12 through 15. This is him talking with them. He knows within a couple of hours he's going to go to the Garden of Gethsemane. He's going to be arrested. By the next, there was going to be a kangaroo court through the evening, and he's going to be crucified in the morning. He knows this. He's aware of it because he knows Scripture, and Scripture talks about it, especially Psalm 22 and Psalm 23. So anyways, notice what it says here. This is John chapter 16, verse 12, and this is Jesus talking to the disciples. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Then he says this in verse 13, when the Spirit, and that's the third person of the Trinity, of truth comes, and that will be, and we know that will be in Pentecost, that was 50 days later, what will the Spirit do? He will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak of his own authority. I'm going to pause there. Whose authority is he going to be speaking about? We've been talking about it for the last 3 weeks. It's the Father in heaven's authority, Ephesians 1:4, his choosing before the foundation of the world. And I'll continue on. He will guide you into all truth. for he will not speak of his own authority, but when he hears, he will speak, which is the Father in heaven's truth, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. Verse 14, he will glorify me, Christ is speaking, for he will take what is mine, and what will he do with it? Declare it to you. Verse 15, all that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and he will declare it to you. The third person of the Trinity is going to give you spiritual wisdom. He is going to give you spiritual insight. So when you and I spend time reading the Word, comparing Scripture with Scripture, it makes sense to us. If we're just going to read through it like a novel, like most people or many people do, it'll have little of no effect. Oh, it was good. I like the poetry. Oh, I like the stories. I like some history. Oh, it even gave us some sci-fi in the very end. Well, but when you spend time and you meditate on it and you compare passage with passage, now it's not just, oh, a story. It's walking. It's talking. It's singing. It's dancing. It's going, yes, this is what life really is in Christ. I've been redeemed. The Holy Spirit will give every believer that spiritual wisdom and insight into the mystery of redemption and how it works and what the rewards are of being a child of the King, being the bride of Christ, receiving the inheritance that belongs to Christ. I use all kinds of poor examples if it's monetary, when you have a joint account. Well, what if you married into a rich family? Well, all of a sudden you have money you didn't have before. Well, we're married into Christ and we have all that is Christ. You see, now as the faithful, you and I understand all of these truths as we spend time in the Word and learning that. As we spend time with one another, sharing what each one of us have been gleaning from the Word of God. Well, as we sit around having a cup of coffee or a soda or something, or doing Bible studies, that's why we spend time together, because we are sharing those truths that are holy and precious, and that is the mystery that now we know. In the Old Testament saints did not understand this mystery, that it is Christ in you who is the hope of glory. You are now in Christ, and we are just waiting for that day when we will see him face to face, that we will be with him and enjoy his personal presence in that manner. This was the mystery. It was the mystery of the ages. Notice what Ephesians chapter 1 in verses 9 and 10 tells us. Ephesians chapter 1 in verse 9 says, making known to us the mystery of the Father's will according to the Father's purpose, which the Father set forth in Christ as a plan, a predetermined plan put in effect before the foundation of the world for the fullness of time to come. The fullness of time would have been Christ coming at the first advent to set up and explain the mystery that redemption will be in Christ and Christ alone. And that all those Old Testament sacrifices were only a shadow of what the reality would be now that you are a bride of Christ. Your redemption is in Christ. The mystery which the Apostle Paul was referring to about the believers is now your spiritual awakening, and it's part of God's plan. In specific, you were thought of by the grace of God before the foundation of the world, and that Christ would be your husband, and that you would be redeemed by his blood. He paid the price. The ultimate price. He died for you. And the father says, that's injustice. A just man dies. He says, I can't let that happen. And what do we believe today? He resurrected. And he ascended and he sits at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And there were witnesses. For 50 days there were witnesses. As he walked around, walked with people, shared the truth. And then the gospel continued to spread. Because people actually saw what he accomplished. It was a real deal. The Lord Jesus Christ's atoning work on the cross would reunite God and redeem man's relationship to pre or before the fall conditions where Adam and Eve walked and talked with God in the garden. Christ's atoning work would redeem Jews. It's going to redeem Gentiles. And that was the great mystery, that it wasn't just for the Jews only. It would include people like us who are not Jewish. He was uniting, as the passage says, uniting all things in him. That's verse 10. Uniting all things into the family of God, Jew and Gentile. And it was done by the atoning blood, the redemptive act of Jesus Christ on the cross. This was all part of God the Father's divine design. It was pre-planned, predestined before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4, by God the Father, carried out by the Son, and continued through the work of the Holy Spirit, so that all things would be united under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that the Father would receive all the glory and all the honor. Isn't that amazing? This was not just some random act. It was planned before the foundation of the world that he would redeem your and my sorry souls. Amen. Amen. Shall we close in prayer? Our Father, thank you for revealing to us the wisdom of the ages, that there is a Redeemer. That Redeemer's name is Jesus, and that he is the Christ, the Messiah, the Deliverer. We know him as our King. We know him as our Lord. I ask, Father, that your Spirit would continue to bless us, encourage us, and strengthen us, so that we would bring you all the glory and all the honor that is rightfully yours. We ask this and pray in Christ's name. Amen. We have a song, and it is number 152, Worthy of Worship. 153, okay, thank you. So shall we stand as we sing our song?
Praise.